We read together tonight from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. And we begin with verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are all members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as he himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Our text is found in 1 Peter 3, in the first 6 verses. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the third in a series of Peter's admonitions to the pilgrims who are on their way to heaven as to how they must conduct themselves while they are still on earth. You recall how the key word has always been submission. What is our relationship to our rulers? Submission. What is our relationship to our employers? Submission. Now the apostle turns to that most important of all relationships, relationships in the home. And he begins with wives, the relationship of wives to their husbands. That relationship, the apostle says, is also submission. It is characteristic of a woman in the Church of Christ who walks a pilgrim's path to glory, to be in submission to her husband. That, as a matter of fact, is the most important aspect of a woman's life, that she be in submission to her husband. This word, therefore, is directed to mothers and young ladies who aspire to be mothers in the Church of Christ and enter into the marriage relationship that they may bring forth the seed of the covenant. That does not mean that Peter is oblivious to the responsibilities of men. Very strikingly, he calls our attention to that. While he insists that men also occupy a key position in the marriage relationship. But that's verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. But that's for another time. The apostle speaks of the submission of wives to their husbands in terms of her adornment. It's a very striking aspect of the text. In other words, her submission comes to outward expression in her adornment. That is, in her cosmetics. The Greek word that is used here for adornment is a word from which we get our English word, cosmetics. Very interestingly, it's the same word that is translated in other parts of Scripture as world, the word cosmos. God so loved the world, the cosmos. Here Peter, making use of that term, defines it in terms of a woman's cosmetics, a word that comes from the Greek word cosmos. That's interesting and important for you and for me, and important especially for wives and the young ladies of the church who aspire to be wives in the Church of Christ. It's a question of your adornment that will reveal what kind of mother and wife you are going to be. The two are related. If one is a faithful wife, you can tell by her adornment, or if she aspires to be a faithful wife, though not yet married, you can tell by her adornment. That's Peter's point. And so I call your attention to this passage in God's Word under the theme, the beauty of a godly woman. Notice, first of all, that it is an inner beauty. And secondly, that it is manifested in submission. And finally, that it is a blessed position to hold. The apostle makes a distinction between inner adornment and outer adornment. He first of all talks negatively about the fact that a wife's adornment must not be in her outer appearance, in the whole of her outer appearance. And he mentions the three aspects of a woman's outer appearance: her hair, and what she does with her hair, the jewelry she wears. That's interesting too, you know. Let her adornment not be that of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. And thirdly, the dresses she wears. Those are the three things that especially reveal a woman's inner beauty. How does she fix her hair? What are the ornaments she wears? And what kind of clothing does she wear? Now, just as soon as we speak of outer adornment, and I want to mention that first of all, Peter is not legislating how women must appear in public. The whole question of women's outer adornment is a question of Christian liberty. The distinction Peter is making is not between long skirts and short skirts, or between the wearing of a lot of jewelry and no jewelry at all, although some people in the Church of Christ interpret it that way. But he's talking about the difference between outer adornment and inner adornment. And he is not telling wives and mothers how long their skirts have to be or how many earrings they can have in their ears or how expensive their jewelry is. Those are matters of Christian liberty. And the scriptures do not legislate that. The scriptures are not only not opposed to women looking nice, but they encourage that. We had that in the song we just sang, O Royal Bride, Give Heed. She is decked in glorious apparel, and a sloppy, slovenly woman is not desirable nor receives the stamp of approval from the scriptures. We must not think that. I have been in churches where the women appear in church in shorts and in Levi's with knapsacks on their backs, and it appears as if they hadn't even had a shower in at least 2 weeks. They appear that way in church. And in some places even, it is becoming customary for women to come to church in slacks. Women are not condemned for looking nice. And in fact, they ought to look nice. That's not the point of the text. The question is, why do you look nice? Christian liberty always asks the question, why do you do what you do? Why do you wear a short skirt that even prevents you from bending over? Why do you do it? Why do you spend $50 at the beauty parlor to have your hair fixed? What's the reason? Is your motive that you may please God and please your husband or maybe catch a boyfriend? Or is your motive because in this way you can better serve the Lord and show your love for him? That's always the question of Christian liberty. And that's the question, the fundamental question, which those who are wives in the church must ask themselves. But to dress properly and look nice is not displeasing to God and is something which women ought to do. But Peter says that aspect of a woman's life or the life of a young lady in the church is not the true adornment of a godly woman. That isn't the kind of adornment which is pleasing in the sight of God. But the adornment which pleases the Lord is the adornment of the hidden man of the heart. Now, it's clear, of course, that the Lord means by that, as he inspired Peter to write this, that he is speaking of the new man that is created through the work of regeneration. That is, that work of God in the hearts of his people, also in the hearts of women, which creates in them a new man, a new woman, if you will. That in all respects is sinless and is Christ-like and bears the marks and characteristics of Christ himself. That's the new man of the heart. And Peter says, that new man of the heart, with its characteristics, must be the true adornment of godly women. Not the outward adornment, but that adornment. And how is that inner new man adorned? Peter says that new man that is present in women, created by Christ, is adorned by a meek and quiet spirit. Those two adjectives are especially important, a meek and a quiet spirit. Now, just a few words about that. A meek spirit does not mean that a woman allows herself to be a doormat or a slave in the marriage relationship. I've seen that, where men are tyrannical, husbands are tyrannical, and they look at their wives as nothing but slaves. There was something of that in our ancestry, among our Dutch forebears, stolid, pious, reformed men. They looked on their wives as slaves. Wife, do this. Wife, bring me this. Wife, get my slippers. Wife, get up and make me a cup of coffee. They did that. In fact, even you could see that sometimes when these old Dutchmen of three or four generations back would walk to church. They would lead the way, and their wives meekly would follow three or four or five steps behind, as if they were not worthy to walk next to their husbands. That's not good. That isn't what is meant by meekness either. But meekness means, in general, and I think this is crucially important, that a wife recognize that the place she occupies in a marriage is a place given her of God. And that in that place which she occupies as a gift of God, God puts her there because it is a place of honor, of dignity, and of spiritual beauty. And part of that beauty is, of course, that she act in relationship to her husband as the church acts in its relationship to Christ. She doesn't despise her position in the home. Now, when the church takes that stand and the church insists that that's the teaching of Scripture, then the church takes a stand against all the modern trends of our day, especially that trend which is noted as feminism. That's a godless, powerful movement in our country and in the world. Women no longer recognize the fact that the place they occupy in life, in all the relationships of life, but especially in the marriage bond, is a place that God gives them. And that it's a place, therefore, of honor, of glory, and of crucial importance. God does not put anyone in a place in the church among his people which is of no account. He never does that. In fact, I would almost say that the place which a woman occupies in a marriage is almost more important than the place which the man occupies. Scripture exalts the role of women. It does. Scripture speaks highly of women, who were the first to whom the risen Lord appeared. Were they men? No, women. Mary Magdalene and the women who had gone to the grave to finish embalming the body of Jesus. Who are those in the Old Testament who preserved the worship of God and faithfulness to God when the men were cowards and wishy-washy and refused to take the role of leaders? Women. Deborah, at the time of Barak, you may argue till the dawn arises tomorrow whether that is not proof for women in office, has nothing to do with it. It's only a testimony that in the whole nation of Israel there was not to be found a man who had the courage to lead Israel against the enemy. It took a woman. Who was it that rescued the little baby Josiah from the devilish determination of Athaliah to kill the seed royal? A woman, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, only a nursemaid, who rescued him and hid him for 7 years. I could go on in the list of women in the old dispensational revelation of God's covenant, When the nation, the church of the Old Testament, was in such a sad state that it fell upon women to preserve and keep alive the hope of the promise and of the coming of Christ, because the men were cowards and in many instances unfaithful. Scripture always gives to women, to wives now, a place of honor, a place of dignity. And meekness means not that you're filled with the pride of the women in the world who aspire to attain a level of equality with men and never attain it, because when they finally succeed in persuading the country to adopt legislation that gives them the right to do everything a man does, now even to enter into combat in the armed forces, they don't rise to a level that men hold, but they sink to a lower level. That's what happens. A feminist sinks from a position of honor which she could hold to a lower level when she strives to be equal with man. A godly wife in meekness recognizes that her place is given her of God, and that God gives honorable places to wives. Young ladies, remember that. Remember that. To be of a quiet spirit means that she recognizes nonetheless that her husband has authority over her. And that brings me to my second point. I don't have to say so very much tonight about that question of authority, because we talked about that already on two different occasions. But she recognizes the fact that her husband has authority over her, that that's part of the creation ordinance, that command of God, that institution of God is not one that belongs only to the church, and that you see submission to authority only in the church. It goes back to creation. God created Adam first, as you well know, and created out of Adam's rib a wife for Adam, so that Adam could see, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. That act of God made the man the head and the woman the body, as Christ, as we heard this morning, Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body. And therefore, the woman compliments the man, not says nice things about him, not that compliment, but fills in a man's life what is lacking. Or, if I may put it differently, and every man who cherishes his wife will admit that, the only way he can, as a general rule, there are exceptions, But as a general rule, the only way a man can walk his pilgrim sojourn and fulfill his calling in life is to marry a wife who needs her. That's simply a fact. I know I do. He needs her. She supplies what he does not have. She supplies what he does not have, not physically so much, although God created her to bear children, but he supplies her with gifts of personality and spiritual characteristics which a man does not have. His are different because he's the head. And she, in her position as wife, knows that God has given her the privilege of making her husband a complete man. While she occupies her own place of importance in the home, over which place there rests a halo, she also has the additional calling, difficult to say the least, because a man doesn't always appreciate that. She makes it possible for him to fulfill his calling, whether he be an employer or an employee, whether he occupy a position of authority in the state, whether in the church he is the leader of Sunday school, or an elder, or deacon, or minister. He can never be what he is without his wife. You know the adage, there's truth to it, behind every good man stands a good woman. That's true. That's true. Good in the sense that husband and wife receive their position from God with thanksgiving and joy and willingness to serve Christ. And so the wife submits to her husband. That submission comes to the fore again. The man determines in the marriage and in the family what is the will of God for the way they live. He determines that. He has that right. And not only does he have the right to determine what is right and wrong according to the will of God, but he has the right to insist that what he says is right and was wrong is followed. Now, there's more to it than that, and I hope to talk about that when I talk to you men who are husbands or aspire to be husbands in a home. Because while there is this relationship of headship in the home, there is an equality in the home too. Husband and wife are heirs together, Peter says, of the grace of life. My, that's a beautiful and powerful statement. They're heirs together of the grace of life. But that's for another time. Authority means they have the right to determine, according to the will of Christ, what is right and what is wrong. And wives must submit to that. And that's where that idea of quietness comes in. They don't argue about it. They don't contradict their husbands. They don't say to their husbands, "You can talk all you please, I'm going to do it." They don't criticize their husbands, but they do it. They do it. Quietly. They keep their mouths shut. What if the husband is a brute? Even then. I once met a lady, not of our own congregation, who was the epitome of a quiet spirit. Her husband was a brute. He was a drunk, and he was violent, and he was almost impossible to live with. And she came to see me, and it was only not to complain, not to criticize her husband, but just simply to pour out her soul, and she did. And all of a sudden, in the course of pouring out her soul, she stopped. And a look of utter amazement came over her face, as if she herself was surprised. And she looked at me after moments of silence, and she said, "You know, Reverend, I love that man." And I shook my head. There has to be a special place in heaven for a woman like that. She had a meek and quiet spirit and recognized that as cruel as her husband was, nevertheless, she was the one whom God had given to him as a wife. As with all submission, the exception is that a husband demand of his wife something that is contrary to the will of God. Then she says, no, that belongs to the church too. If a husband says to his wife, "We're getting out of here," and that church has the marks of the true church, and his purpose is to go to a church that does not have those marks, she must say no. The church is also a calling I have before God. And if you won't lead me in the way of faithfulness to his church, I'll have to walk alone. That may mean she suffers. Maybe he tries to keep her from going to church. Maybe he won't let her baptize the children. Maybe he mocks her and derides her. Maybe he speaks evil of the church to which she remains faithful. None of that makes any difference at all. The church is always first. So only in those things in which she can be faithful to Christ must she be in submission to her husband. And that is because she is submissive to her husband because she is submissive to Christ. He is her Lord. He is the one whom she serves and loves. He is the one who has given her her place in life, whatever it may be. He is the one who controls and directs her life in all of its many, many experiences. And he is the one who rules through the husband. He manifests and works his rule over wives through the husband, whether he be righteous or unrighteous, godly or ungodly. Christ rules, just as he rules through a Christian king or a wicked and godless president. He rules. Whether he rules through a kind and gracious employer or a froward, what Peter calls a froward employer, makes no difference. Christ rules. And always she submits herself to the rule of Christ. That's why in verse 1, Peter says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands, while and then that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The word fear in verse 1 means that the wife recognizes the fact that she fears her true master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And fear means that she fears him so much that she would not do anything in her life that would be contrary to her Lord in heaven, her Lord Jesus Christ. That she is afraid that by her conduct she may disobey him. That's true fear. That's always fear in our lives. When we fear God, that fear is a deep desire to be pleasing to him and being afraid that by what we do, we hurt God and transgress his will for us. That's fear. That's why a wife's conversation must be coupled with fear. She must, above all, be subject to the will of Christ and may not do that which is contrary to Christ's will. Submission isn't so easy for wives. There's always those two extremes. On the one hand, husbands who don't rule their wives according to knowledge. They're numbskulls. And on the other extreme, there are those in the feminist movement in the world who says, anytime a man puts himself in authority over you, he's a male chauvinist, and you are a woman that is not worthy of the name. And for some reason beyond my understanding, the feminist movement always equates equality with the man by defining it in terms of the woman doing what the man does, occupying the position of the man. That's not equality. In the highest and most blessed and most wonderful sense of the word, the husband and wife are equal because they are heirs together of the grace of life. That's equality. But as heirs together of the grace of life, the husband occupies his place in the marriage relationship, and the wife occupies her. And they both do so joyfully, willingly, knowing the wife what her husband means to her and the husband what his wife means to him, so that together they may fulfill their calling. That's because of the fact that husband and wife are really brothers and sisters in Christ. I remember when my wife and I were married, then at the reception, at the end of the reception, Reverend Uphoff closed with prayer. And among the things he said in his prayer, I'll never forget it, was this: we thank thee, Lord, that these two who were married tonight are not now only husband and wife, but our brother and sister in Christ. It's the first time that had ever been brought to my attention. And I was so flabbergasted by the idea that I didn't hear another word of the prayer. Brother and sister in Christ. And don't forget, wives, young ladies, aspire to be a wife, that to be a brother and sister in Christ is the one relationship that endures. That's why when a man or a woman loses his or her spouse, the grief that she feels is greater than anything the world can know. It is. Husband mourns for his wife much more than a worldly man mourns for his wife, because he has not only lost a wife in a relationship of marriage, but he has lost a sister in Christ. And yet that's exactly what makes death a blessed reality that it is for the people of God, because that relationship continues on forever and ever in glory. Both are members of the church. Both are brother and sister in Christ. That relationship crowns the relationship of husband and wife with glory and blessedness and hope. And so the blessing of that comes to a godly mother in the marriage relationship, who is adorned inwardly with a meek and a quiet spirit and who submits to her husband, is that she is a daughter of Sarah. You women want to be daughters of Sarah? Abraham was the father of all believers. Scriptures tell us, men and women, all who believe in Christ are children of Abraham. But women have this distinction. They're not only a child of Abraham, but they are also a daughter of Sarah. And the word Sarah means, as you know, princess. God changed her name from Sarai to Sarah because she was a princess. And why was she a princess? Because she ruled over kings and princes that were yet to come. She is therefore the spiritual mother of wives who have the glorious, unspeakably blessed privilege of bringing forth the seed of the covenant. Sarah was the mother of Christ. And as Abraham is the father of believers because he is the father of Christ, Sarah is the mother of all godly women because she is the mother of Christ. And she was instrumental in the fulfillment of Christ, of God's promise to bring Christ, who is our King and our ruler and our husband. And so, those who are truly daughters of Sarah are those who live in relationships to their husbands as Sarah did to Abraham. That's Peter's point. That is emphasized in the text. For after this manner in old times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well. It's a wonderful thing to be a daughter of Sarah. She had a meek and a quiet spirit. She obeyed Abraham. She called him Lord. That is, not Lord in the sense that she bowed before him and was his slave. No. But in the sense that she acknowledged that Christ ruled over her, God ruled over her through her husband, Abraham, and she was subject to his instruction, to his leadership, to his guidance. She was willing to acknowledge that, and she became, by a miracle, the age of 90, the mother of Isaac, who was the forebear of Christ. To be a daughter of Sarah is to bring forth the seed of the covenant. There isn't a higher calling, women. I marvel when a covenant mother takes her baby in her arms and gives thanks to the Lord. She's bringing forth the church. She expresses that she's a pilgrim and stranger in the earth, and that her home is in heaven, because she waits for the coming of Christ. And she waits for the coming of Christ by assuming the role of a mother that is like Sarah, to bring forth the church that must be born before Christ can come back. I marvel at you women. I do. I couldn't do it. Your husbands couldn't do it either. Somebody said jokingly, there's just enough truth to that to stab at the heart. If a man had to bear the children, there'd only be one child ever in that family. There's a certain amount of truth to that, that women can be mothers, as Sarah was, in subjection to their husbands. It's a marvelous thing. And I honor, and every husband ought to honor, his wife, if for no other reason than that she brings forth the seed of the covenant. That's a great calling. And if she recognizes the glory of that calling and joyfully and willingly assumes it, then, as Peter says, she need not be afraid with any amazement. That word amazement means terror. She doesn't have to be afraid of any terror. She doesn't have to be afraid of what women in the world say about her when she comes into the grocery store with her five children. And they laugh at her and they mock her. She doesn't have to be afraid. Why should she be? She is performing the greatest of all callings, the noblest that man can give to members of his church. These are the seed of the covenant. These are the members of the church. So that in the day of Christ's appearing, she can say, here I am, Lord, and the children whom thou hast given me. Why does she have to be afraid? Why does she have to be afraid when she is mocked? Because her adornment is not the adornment of the world, but is the adornment of an inner man. She fears Christ, and one who fears Christ is not afraid of anyone, because in her place in the home, she is part of the bride of Christ. And when her pilgrim's journey is over and her children, through her glorious example, have their own homes and have homes where daughters of Sarah are mothers, she rejoices in the blessedness of the position that God has given her. Will you take that home with you, mothers and young girls? who aspire to be mothers and daughters of Sarah, will you? Honor is heaped upon the heads of daughters of Sarah. May God give them the grace to fulfill their calling. Amen.